Well, we are continuing with our study through the book of Zechariah this morning. Today we're looking specifically at chapter 11, verses 1 through 7, the first part of verse 7, that is. Zechariah's ministry, as you know, took place among the Jews who had been exiles in Babylon, but had been allowed to return to their homeland of Israel. And the most important thing that those returning exiles were to do in the land was to actually rebuild the temple in Jerusalem that had been destroyed by the Babylonians some 70 years earlier. They actually soon to begin to stop giving attention to this work, which meant that they were turning away from what the Lord required of them, living in disobedience. And after 15 years of that, the Lord called Zechariah to prophesy to the people. Zechariah began his ministry by calling the people to repent. And they did. And they began, once again, to rebuild the temple. It ended up taking them about 4 years to complete that work. The first 8 chapters of the book are given to encourage the people while they were building the temple. Zechariah was trying to give them a vision for what they were doing that went beyond the physical labor involved in actually building the temple. And he regularly pointed out to them how the work that they were doing was connected with the coming of the Messiah. The second half of the book is chapters 9 to 14. They were written 15 to 20 years after the temple construction had been completed. The wall around Jerusalem still had not been completed, so they were still vulnerable to their enemies around them. But they did have the temple. And these prophecies are especially focused, on the centuries leading up to and including the coming of Christ. In the first part of chapter 9, Zechariah prophesied about the city-states along the eastern seaboard of the Mediterranean Sea, prophesied they would be defeated, they would be destroyed, but the city of Jerusalem would be spared because the Lord was going to camp around his people and protect them, and that's exactly what happened. In 333 B.C., when Alexander the Great brought his army through Palestine on his way to Egypt, a good 175 to 200 years after Zechariah prophesied it. Then later in chapter 9 and beginning of chapter 10, Zechariah prophesied about another time in the Israel's history, which at this point was in their future. They would be under the rule of the Greek Empire. And the prophecies refer to the time in which Antiochus Epiphanes ruled over them, which was 175 to 163 BC. Antiochus tried to force his Greek pagan religion, pagan worship on the Jews. They resisted, and the Jews found themselves suffering under terrible persecution as a result. But God raised up the man named by the name of Judas Maccabeus and others to lead the resistance and bring ultimate victory over the Greeks. And their victory was so seemingly impossible that it was clear that the Lord was the one who delivered them, just as Zechariah had prophesied about 350 years before it ever happened. And then scattered throughout these prophecies are multiple references to the Messiah, just like there were in the first half of the book. In Zechariah 9, 9 to 10, the Messiah is spoken of as a great, but also a humble king, whose kingdom would advance from sea to sea. In chapter 10, the Messiah is spoken of as a leader who provides stability because he's the cornerstone. He's also the one who is perfectly reliable. He can always be trusted. He gives us victory when we the victory we need in trials and temptations. And then last week, we looked at some very encouraging verses that speak really of a glorious gospel future for the Jewish people, a future that has gospel implications for the whole world. Because of their sin, the Jews had gone through times of rejection from the Lord. The northern kingdom had been destroyed by the Assyrians because of their sin. Southern kingdom of Judah had been destroyed and taken into exile by the Babylonians because of their sin, their idolatry. And all this happened, again, because the Jews persisted in their sin, would not listen to the prophets, and just continued to go the wrong way. Well, then, of course, when Jesus came into the world, the Jews did not accept him as the promised Messiah. They called for him to be crucified. And at this point, really, soon after that at least, the focus of the gospel began to move toward the Gentiles, people who were not Jews. But the Lord promised through Zechariah that he is going to bring them back. He's going to restore the people of Israel. He's going to do a gospel work in their lives that will not only transform their lives, but actually bring about an amazing gospel effect on the world at large. And in spite of the things that seem to make that feel like it'd be impossible, the Lord will cause multitudes to see their sin and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Zechariah 10:12 sums up these prophecies by saying, "I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in His name they will walk, declares the Lord." Just really wonderfully encouraging truths. And then we come to chapter 11. Those gospel applications from the last part of chapter 10 are given in the context of the fact that the Lord's rejection of Israel would not be permanent. But the fact is, there was a rejection that was coming that was more devastating than what happened at the hands of the Assyrians or what happened at the hands of the Babylonians. There was a more devastating rejection, and it would be so dark that the Lord describes them as the flock that was doomed to slaughter. So with that in mind, let's look at Zechariah chapter 11, verses 1 to 7. "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. There is a sound of the shepherd's wail, for their glory is ruined. There is a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of the Jordan is ruined. Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock, doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them, slay them and go unpunished. And each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I will cause the men to fall each into another's power and into the power of his king. And they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. So I pastured the flock, doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock." The first three verses are describing a devastating judgment that was to come. And then beginning in verse 4, the Lord calls Zechariah himself to pasture the flock as the shepherd, but he's pasturing this flock that's doomed to slaughter. And we see a number of important things in the following verses there about the Lord's work with people who were deserving judgment. So our first main point this morning is this: judgment is a terrifying and certain reality for those who reject the Lord. Judgment is not at the top of most of our list of things that we like to talk about. That's one of the good things about working your way through the Scriptures, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because you're going to end up running across subjects that are uncomfortable, but that are necessary. So this is one of those times. The first three verses of chapter 11 are quite descriptive in describing really the horror of God's judgment. So look again at what they say. "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. There is a sound of the shepherd's wail, for their glory is ruined. There is a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of the Jordan is ruined." The picture here is of a catastrophe that's sweeping from north to south through Palestine. Lebanon is the country just to the north of Israel. Bashan is further south and then east. Actually, it's on the east side of the Jordan River. And then the heavy growth of bushes and trees on the banks of the Jordan River are referred to. So it's moving south. And first, Lebanon is called on to open its doors to this coming catastrophe. This could be a reference to a devastating storm or an army. I think it's most likely an army that's in view here. Lebanon is called to open its doors, like in the case of a city gate or opening the doors to a fortress. And then a great fire was going to feed on the cedar trees and destroy them. Lebanon was known for their cedar trees, but they are all pictured here as being burned up and destroyed. And then it comes to some lesser trees, identified in New American Standard as cypress trees. These trees are called the well, because when the cedar trees are gone, that means everything else is open to destruction as well. And from there, it moves to the oak trees of Bashan. The army's moving further south, closer to Jerusalem. Then the shepherds lament because the pasture land for their flocks is ruined. And finally, the lions are crying out because their natural habitat is being ruined. There's a thick growth of bushes and trees along the banks of the Jordan that are pictured here as being destroyed along with everything else. So what's this a picture of? Well, I think it's a picture of the judgment that the Lord would bring on the land of Palestine as a whole. And that judgment would be brought to bear by an attacking army. Most commentators, and this seems to be right to me, believe this is a reference to the Roman army coming to destroy the land of Israel and Jerusalem in particular. Some would say the burning of the cedars of Lebanon are meant as a direct reference to the destruction of the temple. That's a possibility. The reason for that is because the temple was built from cedars of Lebanon. I don't know if it's that specific, but the destruction of the temple was a big part of the destruction of Jerusalem, which is, I think, is included in here in this, which took place in the Roman at the hands of the Roman army in 70 AD. So why did the Lord bring this judgment on Israel at that time? It doesn't tell us in those first three verses. But later in the chapter, we see that it's because they rejected the Lord as their shepherd. More specifically, I think it's talking about how they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And as a result, there was a terrifying and a certain judgment that awaited them. Now, there's three aspects of this judgment that I want to point out to you. First one is this. When God's time for judgment has come, the wicked have no defense against it. No defense. Notice that Lebanon has no choice but to open their doors. The great cedars are spoken of as like a line of defense, but they are burned. Along with the cypress trees, they're described as glorious trees, but they're all destroyed. And then you combine that with the oaks of Bashan, and they're seen as like an impenetrable forest. But they're not impenetrable. The Roman army continues marching on. And the reason that this sure line of defense was not effective is because this was the judgment of God. When the time came for the Lord to bring his judgment on those who had rejected him, nothing could stop it. Nothing. God is a patient God. He is long-suffering regarding those who will not repent of their sin. He is long-suffering toward those who will not receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, but his patience is limited. In the context of judgment, Paul says in Romans 2:4, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" So God is rich in kindness toward us. We're grateful for that. He's long in forbearance and patience as well. But the purpose of that kindness, the purpose of that patience, is to lead us in a kind way to repentance. But if we do not respond to the riches of his kindness, the next verse tells us what happens. This is Romans 2:5. "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." God is a God of kindness, forbearance, and patience. I mean, every heartbeat, every breath is a gift from him. Every single one. But if we refuse to come to Christ for salvation, God's kind gifts will be used as evidence against us when we stand before him on judgment day. And when that day comes, there will be absolutely nothing a person can do to avoid God's judgment. There's no defense against it. Second aspect of judgment we see here is this. God's judgment is an indictment of leaders, leaders who have not been faithful to their calling. Shepherds are specifically mentioned in verse 3. And their glory or their rich pastures are destroyed. And these shepherds are likely intended to point us to those who were called to shepherd the people. So, matter of fact, some of these other images may be referencing that too, because there's a number of times in the Old Testament where tall and stately trees are used as symbols of rulers. A lion was used to symbolize the princes of Israel in Ezekiel 19. So it seems that we're supposed to see the leaders of Israel sharing a great deal of the blame for the judgment coming on their people. That doesn't mean the people share no responsibility for themselves. They're going to suffer judgment as well because they're responsible for their own choices. But the leaders had very important responsibilities before God. I mean, oftentimes a godly leader can be a strong influence in leading others to trust the Lord. But wicked, unfaithful leaders serve to encourage those under them in their sin. In fact, we know civil leaders are called by God to be His ministers, to be His servants. Their job is to uphold what is just and what is right. And when they do their job as they should, then those under their authority can lead tranquil and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity. In other words, they provide true religious liberty. But when they refuse to uphold what is just and right, they put their citizens in bad situations. In Israel's case, from the beginning, King Herod tried to kill the Christ child. That's evil. Their religious leaders hated Christ so much that they put him through multiple illegal trials to find him guilty and sentence him to death. It's no wonder they are represented as wailing because the Lord is calling them to account for their evil leadership. Which brings us to the third aspect of judgment. God's judgment called forth deep anguish and lament. Anguish and lament. Verse 2, it says, "Wail, O cypress trees, and then wail, O oaks of Bashan." Verse 3 speaks of the shepherds wailing. It also speaks of the lion's roar, which means the lions are crying out because their lairs and hunting grounds are being taken away from them. God's judgment is good reason to lament. When judgment comes, that means all hope of repenting is gone. When judgment comes, it means that we have come face to face with the God that we have refused. When judgment comes, our life is being judged by the law of God, which is the standard of right and wrong. And we're confronted with the evil things that we've done. We're confronted with the sin of rejecting the Son of God that was given as Savior of sinners. And when judgment comes, we know that the enduring of eternal destruction away from the presence of God has come. It's beginning. When judgment comes, we know that we will spend eternity with the enemies of God. If it's a temporal judgment, which is especially probably in focus here, like the judgment of a nation, then we know that great suffering is ahead. And especially when it's a nation that has had a clear testimony of the Word of God, a clear understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ in its history. And then to lose it all because of rebellion and unbelief is devastating. All that calls for anguish. It's a lament that feels as if it would crush your spirit. It's a lament for the judgment that people we love have to endure. Judgment is a painful thing. It's a terrifying and certain reality for those who reject the Lord. I think that's what we see in those first three verses. Well, that leads us to the next paragraph that begins in verse 4. Let me give you our second main point and then try to explain what's going on here, I think. Through the prophet Zechariah, the Messiah is put forth as pasturing the flock that was doomed for slaughter. Verse 4 says, "Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter." This is the Lord speaking directly to Zechariah and telling Zechariah to do something. It may be that Zechariah is being told to act out the role of pasturing God's flock in order to emphasize the point that God's trying to make. It wasn't uncommon for the Lord to have his prophets do that, to actually act out the word of prophecy in front of the people. Ezekiel especially did this a number of times. But whether he's telling him to act that out or not, in some sense, the Lord is telling Zechariah to pasture the flock of God. But we also see that in light of the first three verses, this flock is doomed to be slaughtered. this flock is doomed by God to suffer judgment. Another thing we need to keep in mind here is this. The Lord is using Zechariah as the shepherd of the flock doomed for destruction as the picture of the Messiah. The prophet's foreshadowing really what Jesus Christ would do and what he would undergo. Of course, Jesus Christ had described himself as the good shepherd. He is the one who would look after the flock that the Father gave him. But once again, remember that this flock is doomed to slaughter. So one of the things we're meant to see about the Lord as the shepherd is this. Point A, the Lord was faithful. He was faithful to his people, even when they were unfaithful to him. I mean, the very fact that the Lord gives shepherds to his people is evidence that he's giving them care. And even more than that, he gave his own son as the shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. The shepherd was supposed to feed his flock. The people were fed when they were taught the truth of God, for example, through the prophet Zechariah. But even more than that, they were fed when they were given direct revelation from the Son of God himself. That was shepherding. Shepherd is also supposed to guard his flock from danger. Zechariah did that. As a shepherd, when he called the people of Israel to repent, they're in a dangerous place, living in sin. He called them to repent. Back in chapter 10, Zechariah warned them about false teachers and false belief systems. Well, Jesus did the same thing as shepherd. He warned the people of the bad example and the false teachings that came from the Pharisees. He warned them about the price they would pay for rejecting the Messiah that was sent to them. But all in all, the flock did not listen. The majority of the Jewish people rejected Jesus as the Christ. They loved being fed by him. For example, the feeding of the 5,000, the 3,000. They were glad with the miracles that they were able to see. They were glad about the healings that he performed. But time and time again, when he called them to repent and believe, they would refuse him. They were the flock that was doomed to slaughter. But God was a faithful shepherd to them, even when they rejected him. Another thing we see in these verses is this. Judgment illustrates with great clarity the stupidity of sin. One thing you will not see on Judgment Day is people giving each other high fives. Instead, you're going to see weeping and gnashing of teeth. You will not see people on Judgment Day giving carefully thought out logical arguments to God on why they did not receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. You will not see people on Judgment Day giving legitimate excuses for why they pursued a life of sinful disobedience to God. You will not see people being able to blame someone else for their sinful life. Instead, Romans 3:19 tells us that every mouth will be closed. Every mouth will be closed, and it will be painfully obvious that the reason we live in sin and unbelief is because of our own selfish stupidity. This flock is doomed to slaughter because of their sin. At the time, making those sinful choices seemed like the best course to take. It feels right to let our fleshly desires be in charge. It feels right to hold on to bitterness against other people. It feels right to want to be in the popular group, even when it means you have to compromise your moral standards. It feels right to reject the truth of the Word of God because you don't like what it says, but it's a foolish bargain. The wages of sin is death. T.B. Moore's words here I thought were helpful. He says, sin is always folly, and the sinner always a fool. For he secures the great evil of punishment in exchange for the small good of gratification, and therefore always makes a fool's bargain. There is no one who stands before God on Judgment Day who will believe that their sinful choices were good and justified. They will see very clearly what a fool they have been. May the Lord enable us to see the foolishness of sin before that day comes. Another thing we see from these verses is this. Wicked leadership Wicked leadership is God's curse on a wicked nation. Verse 5, those who buy them slay them and go unpunished. And each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. He's talking about some things that are taking place within the flock that is doomed to slaughter. And there's three groups that are mentioned in this verse. Buyers, sellers, and shepherds. Each of these would be people who were in position to have the authority to do what they wanted to do. Leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, the Romans were the ones who are described here as the buyers and the sellers. There may have been actual buying and selling into slavery going on. I particularly don't know about that. Sure, that may very well have been. But what is clear is that the Romans were definitely exploiting the Jews for their own advantage. And they even make hypocritical, sarcastic statements as if there was some kind of piety in what they did. Say, blessed be the Lord, I've become rich. This is wicked, selfish leadership. The other group is the shepherds of the flock. This would be the Jewish civil and religious leaders. It says they had no pity. They had no true concern for the people. The priest, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they fed the people poisonous doctrines. They taught that the traditions of men were the commandments of God. Jesus said that they devoured widows' houses. They enriched themselves through the tithes of the people. God gave the people these leaders because they rejected true and godly leadership. They were doomed to slaughter because of their sin, and part of their judgment was wicked leadership. We have a lot of wicked leadership ourselves, but thank the Lord there's good leadership as well. Just ask the Lord might give us discernment to support the God-honoring leadership and be careful not to be deceived by the others. Well, this there. A fourth thing we learned from the flock that was doomed for slaughter is this. Internal strife among a people is a further evidence of God's judgment. Internal strife. Verse 6. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's power and into the power of his king. And they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. Lord says that he will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land. So first, that reminds us that, again, that God is a patient God. For a long, long, long time, the Lord did have pity. For a long, long time, the Lord did spare them from judgment they deserved. And again, we thank the Lord for his patience. But once again, his patience does not last forever. It has come to an end for this flock. He says he will no longer have pity on them. That time is done. They are doomed for slaughter. Then the Lord tells us of another aspect of his judgment on these people. He says, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's power, or you could say each into the hand of their neighbor. In other words, they are going to experience extreme internal strife. They're going to fight one another. And that's exactly what they did in Jerusalem before the Roman army arrived, and also even while the army was outside the gates, outside the walls. The zealots actually took over the city. There were multiple factions that were all feuding and fighting against each other. While they were actually under siege from the Roman army as a result of the feuding, they actually burned the supplies that they could have used to feed themselves because they were fighting each other. And because of this, they had no hope of defending themselves. Because not only did the Lord cause them to fight amongst themselves, he also says that he would give them into the hand of the king, and they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. So it was the Lord who came to the Jews in Jerusalem through the Roman army. He was using the Roman army. It was his doing. And a big part of their problem was internal fighting. This is kind of scary to me. Is the intense and on the part of some, even violent conflict that's going on in our nation an aspect of God's judgment? Look at this quote, another quote from T.V. Moore. He says, "Union of feeling in a people is a mark of the favor of God, and disunion a token of His wrath, and usually a beginning of the downfall of a people. May this token of God's wrath long be averted from the people of these United States." When I read that quote, I thought, when did he write this commentary? So I went back and looked at the beginning, and if you want to put in the parentheses there, it was 1856 that he wrote this. I have a question for the young people here. See if somebody can answer it. 1856 was 5 years before a major event in the United States. Anybody know what it was? The Civil War. You got it. America was 5 years away at this point from seeing the great conflict between the North and the South turn into a civil war that killed over 600,000 men and destroyed much of the nation. We're in a time of great conflict, and the answer is not to compromise the truth. You don't deal with conflict by compromising the things that you know are right. Yes, there's a place to listen. There's an important place to interact with understanding, but we don't compromise the Word of God. The reason Israel was under God's judgment is because they had rejected Jesus as the Lord. They compromised. They rejected the truth. That's why they were under judgment. So we've got to stand firm for the things that are right and true in the faith. And we can pray. I think it's right to pray. I've been praying this more in recent days than I have in a long time, that Lord bring a true revival to our nation, a true revival. And I think we can pray the same thing T.V. Moore prayed for the nation in 1856. May this token of God's wrath be long averted from the people of the United States. And we can plead to Him for mercy. There's one more thing we need to note from this passage. This is the encouraging part. Even in times of great apostasy and rebellion that calls for God's judgment, the Lord keeps for Himself a remnant that He carefully watches over. The first phrase of verse 7 says, "So I pastured," this is Zechariah speaking, "so I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock." Now, that's a sentence that I know that what I understand, is a very difficult sentence, phrase to translate. The King James says, "I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor," or "even you, O humble of the flock." NIV says, "I will pasture particularly the oppressed of the flock." So what seems like Zechariah is saying here is that he's speaking of continuing to pasture this flock that's rebellious and under God's judgment. But he speaks of giving special attention to a particular group within the flock. It's those who are the oppressed, the afflicted. It's those who are the humble. So I believe this is pointing out a remnant within this doomed flock that is faithful to the Lord. And of course, there was a very important group of Jewish people who did receive Jesus as the Christ. The disciples, the apostles, a number of women that were there. When they come to the upper room, there's 120 who were faithful followers of Christ. They did receive Christ. They were a remnant. And it's also, I think, important to remember that this small group was used by the Lord to turn the Roman Empire upside down. That small group, that small remnant. Thank God for the remnant in our day as well. By God's grace, there are many who have humbled themselves and put their faith in Jesus Christ. By God's grace, there are many who have humbled themselves and really are submitting to the teaching of the Scriptures, even when it's challenging to do so. Yes, the remnant is often in the position of being oppressed, afflicted, rejected in various ways by others. They are often oppressed by those who take offense at the gospel. But in the midst of a time when God's judgment is being decreed by Him, He has also decreed a strong remnant who will stand firm no matter what is going on around them. Humble because they need His strength. But they stand because their Lord is shepherding them through. Close with this quote from John Gill. He says, "There was a small remnant, according to the election of grace, that Christ had a special regard for, and whom He fed by the word and ordinances with Himself, the bread of life. And with the discoveries of His love and with the covenant of grace, its blessings and promises, they received the sure mercies of God, of David." So we need to take reality, the reality of God's judgment, very seriously. It's real. We must not pretend that it can never happen to us in the United States. But we are also beyond grateful that He always has a remnant of those who believe. And the Lord can use that small remnant to change a nation, to change the world. Lord, we want to thank You for Your word. We thank You for reminding us of things, calling our attention to things that are uncomfortable to think about. We recognize and acknowledge the reality of judgment, but we don't always spend a lot of time thinking about it in detail and what it's going to look like and what it's going to feel like. But Lord, there's times we need to think about that. We need to recognize that You are a God who is just and righteous. We thank You so much for Your patience. Thank You so much for Your patience. Every one of us who are believers here this morning are believers because You've been patient with us. You've been patient with us, and You've granted us the grace to be able to trust You, to believe in You. So we thank You for that. We also know that judgment is real. So Lord, help us to rejoice in You, but there's a place to recognize the soberness of judgment also. Lord, give us a heart to pray for people that we know are under Your judgment. Pray for our nation, and as we see the direction so many seem to be heading. And Lord, also grant us the grace to be able to rejoice in You and to stand firm in our faith. Help us. We need help. But thank You that You give special attention to the remnant. And we thank You. We're so grateful for Your shepherding care over us. If you're one who's never put your faith in Jesus Christ, apart from Christ, you are the one who is doomed for slaughter. You are the one who is under the judgment of God, just like we all have been at some point. But there's an answer. There's a way out. And the way out is through Jesus Christ, our Savior. I would invite you and encourage you to receive Him as your Savior and Lord. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that I have not lived up to what You have called me to be. And I know that I deserve judgment. But thank You for what Jesus did. I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. I want to follow Him as my Lord. Even if other people around me are not doing that, I want to follow Him as my Savior and Lord. If you'd like to talk in more detail about that commitment, we can talk after the service, or you can make a note, we can make a contact with us on our website, and we can talk in that way. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to see if you'd like, you can sing with us. We're going to sing together from hymn number 271, if you'd rather use a hymnal. Why don't you stand as we sing How Sweet and Awful.